to just dive into some simple aspects of the renewed mind, which I think is one of the most key things, if not the most key thing, that Paul ever talked about. Jesus gave us the model that we live by, which is the disciples asked him, how do you want us to pray? And he gives them a prayer, but really what he gives them is the ultimate decree in which to live by. And the decree is this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is not something we haven't talked about. We talk about it a lot. This idea that we are called, the greatest calling we have is to bring earth to heaven. He breaks this down in a small sense one time. He gets a man free from demon possession and he brings the disciples back, and he kind of explains a little bit of how this works. He explains that when a man is freed from demon possession, that heaven has actually come down upon that man. And what happens is that he's submitted to a new authority. When that happens, everything that is not in agreement with heaven must go. Paul brings this to reality when he says in Romans 12:2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the renewed mind. It's to break it down in a more simple term. It's the idea of that there are two worlds we live in. There's earth and there's heaven. Do not conform, but be transformed and renewed. This also goes along with repentance. The true definition of repentance is not simply to be sorry about something, but it's to live in the reality that I'm going to change my mind of how I think about this. I'm going to change how I live in this situation of my life. It's this renewal of who we are. The renewed mind is broken up into a couple different, what I believe are fundamental pillars of our faith. They hold up basically what is the concept of the renewed mind. And so the next couple times I speak, this is kind of what I want to be just kind of diving into little by little. And so this week what I want to dive into is actually salvation. And I know when we hear that, I think there's an easiness to check out because we have a good concept of it. And that's awesome. I think we do. I think most of us here have a pretty good concept of salvation. But my hope tonight is that just don't check out mentally. Stay with me. Stay with where we're going. And I just want to kind of bring these types of refreshers up because there are things that we know, but there are aspects of it that are still gone. There is truth layered upon truth. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, if you can't understand earthly things, how can I tell you heavenly things? It's this reality that truth leads to truth. Breakthrough leads to breakthrough. And so salvation is this pillar, this beginning brick that oftentimes I feel like we have a piece of, but some aspects of it is lost. Some of that is due to different backgrounds. Some of that is due to just not really understanding. And so I kind of want to bring just this basic line of salvation back into place for a little bit. I was going to cut it a little bit short because worship went long. And then I thought, nah, I'll just preach as long as I want. So I'm just going to go as long as I want. But if you have a Bible, and hopefully you do, we're going to go to Romans, and we're going to look at chapter 6. We're going to start here and kind of go. I'm going to read a lot of, like, paragraphs of scripture, not switching a lot, but I realized and I was like, man, there's a lot of paragraphs. We're going to skip down to verse 3 in chapter 6. We'll come back to 1 and 2. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. It's a mixture of Gentiles and Jews that have recently come back together. They're suffering through the different cultures that they come from trying to share one. Jewish culture, Gentile culture, what do we eat, what do we not eat, what do we wear, what do we not wear, when do we Sabbath, when do we not Sabbath, stuff like that. And he's trying to teach them the basic concept that goes above all that, which is our freedom. It says here, or do you know, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that he shall also live. We believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lust. We're going to stop there. This is really beautiful. I'm hot in here. It is really beautiful scripture on paper, but I believe it's a very hard concept in reality. Because to break down what Paul is saying here is to break it down like this. Do you fully believe with every aspect and fiber of your being that Jesus was a real man who lived on earth, who died on a cross, and rose 3 days later? It's not figurative, and there are people that believe this is more of a figurative narrative, just an idea of good ways to live, good ideas. But for most of us, we believe this fundamental reality that Jesus was a real person. He was God in man form. He emptied himself and did everything through the Holy Spirit by listening to the Father, and he died. I would think most of us would easily say that this is 100% truth. This is the reality that we know. I 100% believe in this statement. This is the sobering part. Paul says, to the exact same extent that you believe that Jesus died, you must also believe that you have died. So if Jesus died and rose, you must also, and 100% fully believe in that for yourself. The issue is what often we're taught, and what I grew up with, is the idea that, okay, like once you get saved, like just get ready because that's when it becomes hell. Like that's when life starts to suck. You can't do anything you like, can't do anything you want to do. It's this miserable life and we're just waiting until we all eventually die for real. When that day comes, how glorious will that day be? It's this really hard concept to swallow, but the reality is that it's a lie. This concept that struggling with something that I was and something new is a lie. And the unfortunate part is that when we believe a lie, we empower the liar. So when we believe something is true, what we do is we create a safe space in our head for that to live and operate. I think the hard part about scripture like this, and this is in no way saying this in a condemning way, this is just the reality of the scripture, is that when I become saved, I have to take the ownership of realizing that if I'm dealing with things of my old nature, it's because of me. Because if I've died to sin, if I've died to who I was and become new in him, then not only are things of this world minute to me, but the enemy, the devil, whatever you want to call him, principalities of darkness are also completely minute to me. Jesus said on the cross, all authority has been given to me. And he distributes that authority amongst his people. So how do we lose it? It's because we give it up. Authority cannot be taken from us. It can only be given away. It's a fundamental lie that we live with, that now it's time for me to live this hard life. Georgian Banoff, who was a minister and worship minister, put it like this. I think this is one of the most sobering statements I've ever heard. He said, if we're waiting for death to free us from our sin, then Jesus is not our Savior, death is. It's a very hard but sobering truth, because oftentimes I live this life of, you know, and even Paul said this, you know, I get homesick. I want to go home. I want to be there. But the reality is I have an assignment here. I have an assignment of why I'm supposed to be here. Now, understanding that we're dead must also mean we understand how we are alive, why we are alive, how we've come to life, and the difference in this set, which would be considered the old law, and this, the new step, which is grace. The hard part oftentimes about talking about things like grace is our fear of it being in some way manipulated. Grace was never brought to us to enable. Grace was given to us to empower. We're empowered through grace. We're not enabled by grace. If you guys want to go with me to Romans, let's go to chapter 7. Let's go up a section. And we are going to start, let's start in verse 7. Let's go 7:7. That just feels right. In verse 6, he's talking about the law. I'll tell you what, let's go back to 6. I lied. Sorry. Forgive me, Lord. Go back to 6 and we'll move on to 7. Mateo got it. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revealed and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. This is like a very weird thing. He's like, the law is killing me, but the law is glorious, and I'm going to die because of it, but it's holy. It's a really, like, I remember, like, growing up reading the scripture and thinking, like, I think Paul's, like, on something. Like, it's just very weird scripture. And I think what we have to do is peel back and understand truly the baseline of what sin is. The baseline of what we would call sin. What we would call living outside of godly principles and grace's concept. And it leads back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, the fall of man. Oftentimes our misconception with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that when Adam ate this fruit, as the author kind of gives us, is that he was given the understanding of what good is and what evil is. But that's not true. Because if that was the case, Israel would have never asked for the law, for the commandments, and understanding what was good and what was bad. What the tree did, what the fruit did, was create the ability for man to determine in their own opinion and mind what was good and bad. It's not the idea that they now know, okay, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do that, and I can do that, and I can do that. But it was when doing that, they were given the liberty to be God. They were given the freedom to act as God and say, this is good and this is bad. This is good and this is bad. You notice it because as soon as he eats from the fruit, he determines what God has said is good, which in that case would be being naked. And he determines in his own reality that nudity is wrong. Nudity wasn't wrong because God let them live in nudity. But what happens is they now step into the place of God. This is the reality of what had happened here. Is it wasn't now I know what God thinks is good and evil. It's now I am God and I get to determine what is holy and what is righteous. This is a ultimate trick of the adversary because what did he want to do? He wanted to be the one to make the laws, to make the standard. He wanted to be the one that determined our life. And so what did he do? He gave this power to man when they took it into their own hands. This is the purpose of the law. So Israel, what they do is they ask, we want to understand what is holy and what is not. They ask Moses, we can't be expected to live by something if we don't know what it is. We can't be expected to live by these rules and not know what they are. So it gets really away from them because they start with 10 and they end up with 613. So like if you ever asked your spouse, like, give me 10 things you hate about me, and they ended up with 613. We, you know, counseling's available here. Just reach out. No, I'm just kidding. But it really gets away from them. 613 laws. And this is kind of part of the whole narrative of what is the Old Testament, is the reality of here are the laws, and here's what you'll never be able to live up to. The Old Testament is filled with, at the end of the day, failure. Consistent and constant failure. We love the Lord. Israel, we love the Lord. We don't. We want this God. We love the Lord. We don't. We want this God. Gideon, all these different men who in one moment are clothed in the Holy Spirit, and in the next moment, it's like they've never met him. Why is this? It's because this is the power of the law, and this is what Paul is describing, is that because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, because in my human nature, I am wicked, when the law is given to me, what it actually does is create a desire in me to do the opposite. This is the fundamental problem of what the law is. Is everyone good? I'm getting a lot of blank faces. If you need an SOS, just fire up something in the sky. But this is the reality. Is Paul is saying that the law in itself reigns holy. It's commands from God. Love your neighbor. Love God. Do not covet. That's what he says. But he says, I would not know to not covet unless the law had told me not to covet. And although, he goes on to say in chapter 8, although I desire to do good things, previous to salvation, of course, this is his thought, is although I desire to do good things, I do the opposite. It is the sin nature created inside of me that's created me to be the God of my own universe. We live in this now. I think there's never been a more just odd time of people having the concept that I'm not a Christian, but I'm not a bad person. Okay, well, okay. Well, then where'd you get those laws? Oh, the Bible? Okay. You know, like, where'd you get what's a good person and what's a bad person? But it's this idea that I'm not going to serve him, but I will determine to use his laws and create my own path. This has happened from the fall of man all the way to now, and it still continues. This is the failure of the law. Not that the law in itself is bad, but because of who we are, when given to us, we can't live it out. This is the power of Jesus' salvation that he gave us. In dying on the cross, what he did was not enable us, but empower us to be more. The difference between the law and grace would be the law would define who I'm not, and grace would define who I am. The law would say that in my life I do this, 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 and this, and it's wrong. Grace would say that despite this, you are who I've called you to be, which is this. It's a complete shift from identity crisis back into identity. Jesus was often called the second Adam for this purpose. He brought us back into alignment. How does this work? It works through what Jesus modeled, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in John, I think it's John, Luke or John, they all mention that the dove came upon Jesus when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit. But I believe it's John that says that it sat and it stayed. It's the reality of God mimicking and showing, Jesus showing us the power of the Holy Spirit leading the dance. This is the fundamental shift from Old Testament, from law, into what grace has designed us to be. Is he says that the Holy Spirit breaks the yokes. Or another way, he says, I only do what the Father says. I only say what the Father says. It's this reality of I'm surrendering. So in here, I have to strive. I have to kill animals. I have to offer burnt offerings. I have to do this at the temple. I have to be this. I have to be that. And Jesus came and shattered these expectations when he said, actually, it's about intimacy. Because one of the main reasons that Jesus came was to reveal the Father. It's what he said. I'm come to reveal the Father, because up until Jesus, everyone who tried to reveal the Father did it incorrectly. It was based on works. It is based on law. And Jesus wanted you to understand that it's actually based on intimacy. This is the power that enables salvation in our own lives. It makes us realize that I am dead to this. The problem is that what I have to do is begin to give up leading the dance. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes in and he leads. So what it does is, when I begin to walk out in grace versus the law, it states that every time I take a step, he leads. And if by chance I do make a right turn, he pulls me right back. It's the power of the blood. The nice part is now I'm not back at zero. I keep going. I keep moving. Because he's called me and enabled me to be something. He's empowered me to be something more than what I once was. There's a scripture in Romans 9, I believe. I believe it's Romans 9. And it says, receive the full gospel, the word, planted in humility. The idea of humility in this, for most of us, would be the reality that I have to accept this in humility, in the sense of that I'm a sinner, I'm the worthless one, I'm the one who doesn't deserve this, I'm the one who shouldn't have this, and that humility filter will break down into me and plant this deep. It's not true. Planting the word in humility, it says that even though I am this, humbly I accept the fact that he has called me to be this. Humility is not understanding who I wasn't, who I'm not. It's the understanding of who I am. It leads back to the same thing. It's this reality that when I take a step back and I realize, like, man, he has called me to do this, 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 and that. And my old man wants to say, yeah, but you're this, 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 and that. But that's when the mind says, but you're dead. So I can't be this, 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 and that, because if Jesus died on the cross, then you have also died. I am renewed and restored. This isn't a message of how we need to change. This is a message of excitement. Because the power of the sin I'm dealing with, I now know is just something I just need to get fixed. All the tools are there. Oftentimes we have situations in our life that we're praying about or things we're going through, and we feel like we're not getting an answer. And that's oftentimes because God has already given us the answer. We just got to go find it. All the weapons, all the tools have been given to us. This is what Paul talks about, is that I want to do good, but my flesh won't allow me. He says, but thankfully, that guy's gone. He is dead. He is no more. I want to go into this a little deeper, because what he has done is what he has done is he has showed us the new standard of living, which is on to bring what is in heaven to earth. That because I'm made new, I belong to a different kingdom. And my mindset has to be that way. If I if I have a sealed and carry permit for a weapon in the state of Georgia, I can't go to Mexico and carry a handgun. I'd immediately be arrested, even though in Georgia, I've done the background check, I've done the credit check, I've done the three people to witness for me, I've done the class, everything that you can imagine to be able to carry a pistol. When I carry it here, it's fine. When I carry it there, it's illegal. Why? Because I'm under a different kingdom. So whatever kingdom I submit to, I must submit to its authority. This is why he says this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we have been given right to live in heaven. And the reason there's no sin in heaven is because there's no agreement with the person who brings it. So living outside of sin is living outside of the agreement that it's allowed in my own life. It's the beauty of the ascension. Let's go there. That would be fun. Let's go to John chapter 3. Oh, we're killing it with time. Another 2 hours. We'll figure it out. John chapter 3 often is known for 16 or 17. But really, man, 1 through 14 is some extremely powerful and beautiful verses. What this is there's a Pharisee known as Nicodemus. He is a man who is really struggling with the understanding that this is the guy. This is Jesus. This is him. And everyone else around him is in complete anger and frustration that this guy is on the scene. They thought they finally killed John, and then now they've got a worse version of John, whose name is Jesus. And so he meets Nicodemus in the middle of the night, because Nicodemus is just burning with questions. And so let's go from verse 1, and we'll go down. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. See, I told you he was in here. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Don't you love when he answers a question with another question? I feel like Jesus always did that. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's another question. Well, that didn't really answer. He just made it more confusing. Just me? Okay. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now we're going to see a break here. Watch. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one ascends to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. I want to break this down. For the rest of the time we have, I just want to break this portion of Scripture down. This speaks, Jesus often spoke in the now and of the future. He was this amazing guy who could prophesy just like that. I mean, just pop prophecy off. And that's what this is. He starts by telling Nicodemus three earthly models to understand what's going to happen. First, he uses childbirth. He says, he's trying to get him to understand what salvation is. And he says, unless a man is reborn, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is like, well, that don't make any sense. Can you make it clearer? And then he goes even more confusing. He says, well, unless one is born of water and fire, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes, well, that's even worse. Can you try one more time? And he goes, well, people, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. And people born of the Spirit are like the wind. You don't know if it comes from the east or from the west, where it comes or where it's going, but you feel it. You know it's there. And so Nicodemus says, it's not making sense. And the frustration Jesus is giving us here is, he says, let's see here. He said, mostly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. Now, when he says we here, there's a couple misconceptions. The first would be that when he says we, he's talking about him and the disciples. Or that he's talking about him and angels. He's talking about the Trinity in this moment. He says, you do not receive what we speak of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's he telling us? He's saying, I've given you three earthly examples of what I've come to do. You've asked who I am and why I'm here, and I've given you three examples. I've used in childbirth, I've used in water and fire, and I have used wind. He says, and you're still not getting it. So if you can't get this with earthly concepts and earthly examples, what would you ever do if I told you of things in the heavenly realm that have no earthly parallel? If you can't actually understand the power of salvation, you'll never understand what's available to you up here. And then he goes on to explain the beauty of what's going to happen. He says, no one ascends but the one who descended, the Son of Man, Jesus, to the right hand of the Father. A couple different versions say different things, but ascend it back. This is where it becomes prophecy. Because he's telling Nicodemus, he's saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to ascend. There's going to be an example of what it is to die and be reborn into salvation. He's going to ascend to heaven. Paul gave this beautiful language in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that we are seated in heavenly places. And so here's what he's trying to get across is that when we die, where do we go? Nobody here. Let's start back at Genesis chapter 1, go through the whole Bible. we'll start back at the very beginning. When we die, as Christians, where do we go? If some of you didn't say heaven, we'll deal with that after service and get you there. No, when we die, he says that when the Son of Man dies, he ascends. He's talking earlier about being born again. Is everyone on board so far? Okay. So he says that when you die, you ascend. You go to heaven, right? So if that's the case, when do we die? When did we die? He's showing us the example of our actual death. He's giving us the example of how we're supposed to live. He says, no one ascends but he who descends. That means that he can't. There's no ascension without dying. But he's not talking about this. Because as surely, as we see in Romans 6, as Jesus died on the cross, surely you must believe that you have also died. So when we have died in the what would be considered the spiritual realm, we are given eternal life and full access to the kingdom. This is the power of life over death, and the ability to receive the Spirit and be led and not decide for myself what is good and what is bad, how to live and how not to live. I know it's a lot. So much. I got 2 minutes. I think this is the beginning fundamental pillar of the renewed mind. Because my mind can't be in heaven if I still believe that my body is here. Because the victory is eternity. The ultimate success plan of these principalities of evil and darkness is the thought that you will die, you will perish. We've defeated that. And so salvation has to be something that we move past the heaven or hell issue. We have to move past the idea that my salvation is consistently in the balance and move on to understanding that for the love of goodness, you're saved. And let's move on to being free. And that's the best news I could ever receive, is that I'm not worried about this anymore. Instead, I want the layers peeled back of what's left of the dead. Let me get it gone. But instead, we've lived in this lie and believed this lie that every decision is this teeter-totter. And Jesus just said, I died for you so that you're free from all of this. Just live it out. All authority's been given unto me, and I'm giving it all to you. Live in agreement with who I am and what I did. Now, it's not to say that we won't sin. Sin, we will never sin again. I'm not that stupid. Things will happen, and this is the power of grace. Paul describes it in chapter 6 of Romans. I told you we'd be going back there. I don't know if you remember that, but I did. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 describes just how incredibly exciting and dangerous grace is. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live in any longer? It's this incredible thing where basically what Paul is saying is that grace is so powerful and grace is so amazing and it's so everlasting that maybe we should just all keep sinning. Because every time we sin and he redeems, it just shows how much more amazing he is. This is the almost, to use a term, temptation of grace. is like, ugh. I mean, I don't need to do that, but if I do it, I'm okay. I'll still get up there. This is the temptation of it, right? Is that, and Paul even says it, like maybe we should consciously live in the idea that let's just keep sinning because when grace abounds, more righteousness will be given because it will show that no matter what we do or who we are, that his grace is never ending. But he says, certainly let it not be so. Because how? How can I understand the truth of what grace is? How can I understand the truth of what salvation is and live in something that I no longer am? This is the power of what salvation is. You guys can go ahead and stand. I think that as a community, as a church here, as I'm watching churches across the nation and across the world, I know the world looks like it's in tons of turmoil right now, and there's a lot going on. There's a snowstorm in Texas. I mean, has hell broken loose? There's a snowstorm in Texas. Just so much is happening. But if we really look deep into the body right now, there's actually amazing things happening. The church seems weak, but it's actually never been stronger. And we're coming together for the first time, what feels like in my lifetime, in full agreement. Doesn't mean we don't have differences of opinions on this or that, but we're coming to agreement with the understanding that we have to be in one mindset. And I believe it starts here. Because to move into what most of the churches are saying that we're going to move into, we have to live in the reality of the renewed mind. And that starts with the understanding of salvation. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, if you can't understand this, you'll never understand this. It's the perfect example that there are truths that unlock truth. There are truths that when I fully receive them lead to truth. Our desire now, just like Mateo said earlier, is power. This idea that like, yeah, I'm not seeing people raised from the dead. I'm not seeing people get out of wheelchairs. I'm not seeing this. And it's a twofold problem. One is we can't get over the fact that we can't live in the reality that we're saved. Right there, you're saved. Why don't you begin to understand who he's called you to be instead of living in this false narrative of who you are currently not being? If you had 24 hours in a day and 18 of them were spent in living in sin, however you want to describe that, and we spent the rest, we didn't even worry about that, but we just spent the rest believing we were fully saved. Watch how much those numbers begin to change. Because it's not focusing on who we're not, it's focusing on who we are. It's focusing on our identity and who he's called us to be. This is the reality of the transformed mind because, like Paul says, I am me, I am seated in heavenly places. It's not something for tomorrow, it's something for today. This is the reality of salvation and the beginning point of living in the renewed mind. Because when we believe and understand that we're saved, then we believe and fully understand that all power is right there. All power needed for everything that God has called us to be and designed us to be and created us to live out is right there. It's right here. It's one mindset of understanding away, one thought away from believing that, hey, I'm living in heaven. I get to bring heaven here. And because of that, everything that I touch, everything that I talk to, everything that I'm around has to bend to the reality of my environment. And it carries responsibility. And that sometimes is scary, but responsibility will always be there. Adam and Eve had responsibility in the garden. We'll have responsibility after this earth is gone. Adam and Eve were told to have dominion. They were given responsibility. Well, there is responsibility within that, but it's beautiful. It's harmonious. It's this moment where I realize that there's no longer this giant tear between me and the person who told Abraham he'd be the father of an entire nation. But he's right face to face with me. The biblical understanding of what favor is in the Bible is to understand that if you have favor in the Jewish culture, it would mean that you are sitting face to face with God. It's right there. There's this line, because you won't just kill this guy and move in it. It's not condemning. It's not, the gospel is not in any way condemning. It's not upsetting. It's exciting. Because I get to shift everything that I am into something he is. This is what Paul says. He starts off by saying, man, I know what I want to do, and I just can't do it. But luckily, I now have the full revelation that I died. And just like Jesus said that he would be ascending in my death, I am now ascended. I am seated in heavenly places. And the command that I've been given in the Lord's Prayer, that to see his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to bring this reality to my reality, is one belief and thought process away. It's not even a striving for. It's just a belief, understanding that I'm saved, and to live in that. That sin, that death, that anxiety, that depression, that mental illness, that sickness, that cancer, that thought that I'm not who God's called me to be is gone. Because if I'm living in heaven, there's no agreement with it. There's no cancer in heaven because there's no agreement with what cancer is and what cancer does. This is the reality, the fundamental beginning of the gospel, is understanding that I am new. And grace has not enabled me to live as I was and still make it. It's not enabled me to live the life that I want to live and know that I'll get to heaven. That's not the purpose of grace. Grace was to empower you to be exactly who you are called to be, despite probably never deserving to be that in the first place. And the beauty of it is, it's not even really recognizing who I'm not. It's just living once again in who he's called me to be. I suffered a long time with the idea that what I thought the Lord called me to be and who he called me to be was kind of just not, I was not worthy of that, of the, being that person. It didn't make any sense. But unfortunately, what I had to learn was that what he determines is good, I can't make ungood. What he calls worthy, I can't make unworthy. I'm living by a different set of laws. And so here's what I want to do. I want everyone to just close their eyes. Spend a moment. Just feel the presence. Feel the anointing. Sit in it for just a moment. Feel it tangibly. I want to offer up this moment for you to do one or two things. If you feel like there's a part of you that needs to understand that you died, that you're new, that you're redeemed, that you are now a son. You went from a slave to a son. If there's a part of you that's living in the condemnation of who you're not, Don't move yet, but come down here. And then there's this other piece of us that I believe this, but there's a part of me that just won't seem to die. There's a piece of me that I can't seem to get rid of. I'm trying to live in the renewed mind. I'm trying to live in power. And it's one aspect of myself dying away. I just want to open up this altar. And if you have to go, you have to go. If you want to stay in your seat, stay in your seat. But I want to offer up this time for you to come here. The presence is here. If you were in that worship service, the anointing is here. You can't sit right now and not feel it. Take a moment, come up here, and have your funeral. Have the fullness of your funeral. Have the fullness of who He's designed and called you to be. Get rid of what should have died years ago and live in that.